Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Here at the beginning of the new year, we're going to start a new sermon series through the book of Acts, and we're going to learn about the growth of the early church and the spread of the gospel in this exciting book of Acts called the Acts of the Apostles. But calling it the Acts of the Apostles is really a misnomer. It could be called the Acts of Jesus through the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit, because the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach through the church after his ascension. As you're turning to Acts chapter 1, let me just tell you some points of introduction. The book of Acts is written by Luke. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament. He wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he also wrote this book of Acts. Luke was a physician. The Apostle Paul called him the beloved physician. And you can kind of see that in Luke's writing. He pays attention to detail, and he often talks about the human body and other things that someone trained in medicine would know about. In both Luke, the gospel, and Acts, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. And here in Acts 1, in verse 1, you see that name, Theophilus. We don't know much about Theophilus, except that his name means dear to God, or lover of God. And he was a new convert to Christ and a new disciple. And Luke writes to Theophilus to give him an orderly account of everything that Jesus said and did. And in the gospel of Luke starts in the birth of Jesus and goes all the way to the ascension of Jesus. And here at Acts, Luke starts with the ascension of Jesus and goes through the history of the early church. The book of Acts is an exciting book to read because in the book of Acts, we see a church on fire, a church that is full of the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. With great success, people are coming to Christ, starting in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts will serve to help us as a church to remember what our mission is and how we accomplish that mission. It's not by being new or novel or innovative, but it's by doing what the church has always done, and that is by faithfully proclaiming the gospel message and showing love to those who are lost. The book of Acts tells us how Christ builds his church, how he started building it at the time of Pentecost and how he is building it even to this day. And Christ said that he will build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And we see the gates of hell trying to prevail against it in the book of Acts. And yet the church keeps marching on, and it has come down to us even to this day. Here in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, as we begin our study, we're going to learn about the ascension of Jesus, Jesus going up into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And this sets the church in motion for the mission that Christ has called his church to perform, to be witnesses throughout the whole world. So if you found Acts chapter 1, let's stand as we read God's word. Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we have the opportunity now to begin a new study of the book of Acts. We thank you that Dr. Luke has given us here an inspired account of the history of the early church, beginning with the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we study this exciting book, that we would not simply dismiss it saying that was then and this is now, but that we would see that this is truth for today, for how you want your church to live and do mission in this generation. And so, Lord, as we read these ancient words, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take them, instruct us, and seal these truths to our hearts and lives, that we too might be a church on fire, a church full of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and a church faithfully and boldly and clearly proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. We know that Jesus, who ascended into heaven, is coming again. But until that time, Lord, you've given us work to do, and that is to be witnesses throughout the world. Help us to be faithful to our calling. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven is the going up of Jesus into heaven. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus bodily ascended to the transcendent dwelling place of God, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he's seated there interceding for us until the day that the Father has appointed that he will return to this earth, at the day that is only known to God. Many of you are old enough to remember what happened on July 21st, 1969. I see some of you nodding. On July 21st, 1969, Neil Armstrong was the first man to step out on the moon. Many of you know that when he did that, he said, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." Of course, later on, people debated whether or not he said the line properly. Did he say, "That's one small step for a man," as he should have said, or did he say, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind"? And there's still an ongoing debate on the internet, if you want to read about it, about what he actually said. But when that happened, human beings everywhere rejoiced that a man step foot on the moon. People were excited that how amazing is that? That a man went up into outer space, got out, and walked around on the cratery surface of the moon. Of course, we know that not just humanity in general rejoiced at that feat, but we know that Americans rejoiced. Because in those days, there was a space race going on between us and the Soviets, and we beat them to get an American on the moon and to put that American flag down on the surface of the moon. And so it was somewhat of a symbolic victory for Americans. A man has landed on the moon, and not only a man, but an American. And so national spirits lifted when we saw that happen. Well, the wonderful thing about the beginning of the book of Acts is not that a man has landed on the moon, as great as that is, but is that a man has ascended into heaven and set foot in heaven. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body in which he rose, has ascended up through outer space into the transcendent dwelling place of God, and he has sat down at the right hand of God as our representative. And at the very beginning of Jesus sending out his disciples on mission, that's the vision they have going through their minds, this historical, literal, bodily ascension of Christ up into heaven in clouds of glory, with two angels telling them that one day this Jesus is going to come back in the same way that he went up. Now, the ascension of Jesus is an essential truth of the Christian faith. We all confess it in the Apostles' Creed. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. And then what do we say? He ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But as essential as this truth is to our Christian faith, I wonder how many times you've heard it preached on. If you try to think about all the sermons you've heard over your Christian life, how many have you heard on the ascension of Jesus into heaven? How often do we speak of the ascension in just our ordinary conversations with other Christians when we speak about our faith? How many hymns have been written on the ascension or the exaltation of Jesus into heaven? The Bible is very clear that the saving work of Jesus is divided into two sections. There is his humiliation, that is how the Son of God came from heaven to earth and humbled himself by becoming man, by suffering, and by dying on a cross. But then there is also what we call the exaltation of Christ, and that is when God raised Jesus from the dead after his suffering. And then 40 days later, God exalted him into heaven to exalt him and saying, this is my son. I have accepted his sacrifice, and this is the king. The Bible talks about the ascension in a variety of ways. Luke uses the terminology of being lifted up. He talks about being carried away. He talks about being taken up. All of these words refer to ascending or going up bodily into heaven. But here's the amazing thing we see here at the beginning of Acts. This ascended Jesus is not done doing his work on earth. Jesus ascended from earth into heaven, but before he ascended from earth into heaven, he gave his church a mission. And the mission is to be witnesses of his resurrection, starting in Jerusalem, and then moving out in concentric circles to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus gave us work to do. And he ascended into heaven so that he might then pour out his Spirit on his church so that we would be empowered to take that message of the gospel throughout the whole world. And that's why Luke begins his history of the early church here in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, with the details surrounding the ascension of Christ. Now, this passage unfolds in three sections that I want us to look at this morning. In the first section here, we see how Jesus prepares his followers for his departure. In these first three verses, Luke tells us about how Jesus got his disciples ready for him going from earth to heaven. Now remember, Jesus has spent 3 years with his disciples, teaching them, praying with them, performing signs and wonders. And now things are about to change radically for them. He is going to be spiritually present with them, but he is going to be physically absent. And so they've been used to that physical presence of Christ during the earthly ministry. But Jesus always prepares us for what's in front of us. And Jesus prepared his followers in certain ways. And Luke tells us about that here in the first three verses. Luke says, in the first book, that's referring to the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now notice that implies that the Gospel of Luke was just the beginning of what Jesus did and taught. Jesus is still doing and teaching things. Don't get the idea that Luke is the end of the story. This story is still going on. Jesus is still active in deed and in word. And he talks about how Jesus prepared his disciples by giving them commands. Look what it says in verse 2. In that first gospel, I spoke of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. That's the ascension. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So how did Jesus prepare his followers? He gave them commands. This means that Jesus is the commanding Christ. He is the authoritative Christ. He is King and He is Lord. He is not merely Savior. And this Christ, that risen from the dead, has given His church commands, binding commands of what we are supposed to be and do. Now, the commands that are spoken of there in verse 2 refer specifically to the missionary commands that Jesus gave His disciples after His resurrection, but before His ascension. In Matthew 28, Jesus comes to His disciples after His resurrection and He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so Jesus says that He has all the authority in heaven and on earth as the risen King of Kings. And with all of that regal authority that He has, He says, "I'm commanding you to go and make disciples of all the nations." These commands are not options. These commands are binding messages from the risen King of Kings telling His church what they are supposed to be and do. At the end of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, Luke records the Great Commission with a little bit different verbiage. He says that Jesus tells His disciples that repentance and remission of sins is to be proclaimed throughout all the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. And so He commands His disciples to go and to tell people to repent and how their sins can be forgiven throughout all the earth. And so Jesus prepares His disciples by giving them commands. But notice also, Jesus not only prepares them by giving them commands, notice also He prepares them by proving His resurrection. In verse 3 it says, "He presented Himself alive to His disciples after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Many proofs. The Greek word there for proofs can be translated convincing proofs. The King James translates it infallible proofs. Jesus rose again from the dead in the body in which He had died. He rose again literally. He rose again physically. He rose again historically. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. And the Jesus who died on Good Friday rose again on the first day of the week. And He wanted His disciples to be sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that He was risen from the dead. The only way they would be prepared for the mission that was in front of them would be for them to have confidence in the message. And the message is Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He rose again literally and historically. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the resurrection hasn't happened, the Christian faith is bogus. Our faith is vain and we're still in our sins. And so Jesus wanted His disciples to be prepared. And so He proved to them that He was alive. How did He do that? Well, you go and read the Gospels. And you see He did things like He said, "Look at me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He said, "Look, place your hands in my wrist or in my side. It's me." He ate with them. Ghosts don't eat food. He talked to them. They saw Him on many different occasions. He appeared to them because He wanted them to be sure that this faith isn't fancy. It isn't a myth. It isn't an allegory. It isn't a philosophy. The Christian faith is based on the truth of the resurrection. And it's confirmed by the eyewitness testimony of, as it says here in verse 2, the apostles whom Jesus had chosen. And so He gave His commands. He proved His resurrection to prepare them. But he also taught them about his kingdom. Look what it says in verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry, his theme was the kingdom of God. When Jesus began to preach, what did he say? He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." When Jesus told parables, he called them parables of the kingdom. When the gospel writers talk about Jesus going out and preaching, it says he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And what that means is Jesus is king. Jesus didn't just go out and tell people about how he was Savior. He told them that he was the king. And that means that you must repent and acknowledge his kingship and his authority over all of life. And so when Jesus taught his disciples, he instructed them about his kingship and about his authority and about the rule and reign of God in the hearts of people. He taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want your rule and your reign to come down on this earth and rule in our hearts and rule in our families and rule in our society." Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And throughout the Gospels, he spoke of this spiritual reality of the kingdom. He spoke of what we call a kingdom of grace within our hearts, but also a coming kingdom of glory that would fill the whole earth. The kingdom of grace comes in our hearts when we repent and bow before King Jesus as Lord and Savior. But it one day will come in glory and fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea when Jesus returns. But this kingdom is central to what Jesus taught. And so Jesus prepared his disciples by giving them these commands which define their mission. By giving them this certainty that the Christian faith is true because he was risen from the dead, He gave them proof. "I'm alive. You can take this to the bank. Never forget this." And they never forgot it, no matter how much persecution they faced later on in the book of Acts. And he confirmed it by teaching them accurately about the kingdom of God. The fact that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and every area of our lives is supposed to be lived in submission to the one true and living King. This applies to us today in a very important way. We'll never be ready for the mission of the ascended Jesus unless we're prepared. And we'll never be prepared unless we know that Jesus has given us commands, and Jesus is really risen from the dead, and Jesus really is the King who comes to bring about the kingdom. We're not ready for mission. We're not ready to go out and win the world to Christ. We're not ready for evangelism and discipleship unless we know those things. Jesus has commanded us to do the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all the nations and proclaim the gospel. Jesus really is alive as a fact. You can take it to the bank. It's true. Christianity is true. Christ is risen from the dead, and Christ is coming again. And he is not merely Savior, but he's Lord, he's the King who comes to bring about the rule of God in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and children. Do you know those things? Are you established in those things? Until you are established in those things through the study of the Scripture day in and day out, you will not be ready and equipped to do the work Christ has called us to do. And as we study the book of Acts, surely we'll learn how this book prepares us for the mission Christ has given to us. So notice just here in the first place how Jesus prepared his followers for his departure. He was going away, but he said in his upper room discourse, "I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my Spirit to you." And so the next thing we see is not only how Jesus prepares his followers, but notice the second scene here, Jesus empowers his followers. He empowers them in verses 4 through 8. He tells them that he's going to be ascending into heaven, but he tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait there until they receive the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait And the Spirit here is called the promise of the Father, because the Old Testament had many promises of this day in which the Messiah would come and pour out His Spirit. Later on in our study of the book of Acts, we'll see that Joel in the Old Testament made this prophecy that in the last days God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh when the Messiah came. And in those days, everyone who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. But Jesus doesn't take them quite back to the Old Testament at this point. Jesus just reminds them of that preacher, that rugged preacher, John the Baptist, and what John the Baptist had said. He says, "You heard this from John the Baptist. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now remember, John the Baptist was that preacher who ate honey but did not preach honey out there in the Jordan wilderness. He was in the Jordan River, remember, and he would say, "Repent!" And the people would come out to him and they would confess their sins and he would baptize them in the Jordan River. But John always made it clear to people that this baptism was just symbolic, that he was just doing this with water. He said, "There's coming one after me who has a lot more than water to give you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," John the Baptist said. And of course, later on, John pointed many of his disciples to Jesus and he said, "This is the one, this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, and this is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And what Jesus is saying here is, look, it's not just enough for you to know the commands. It's not just enough for you to know that I'm risen. It's not just for you enough to know the truths of the kingdom of God. You need power from on high. And so you need to wait for that power to come upon you. Don't just go out and try to win the world to me in your own strength. You need the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 48 and 49. He said, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high." You can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. You're apostles chosen by Christ. You've been given the commands. You've touched the risen Jesus and eaten with Him. But unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit upon you, you will not be able to do what I've called you to do. You chill out in Jerusalem for a while until you get the enablement that you need. They came together on another occasion, and the disciples are still kind of missing what Jesus had said. And they say in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Wow. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Throughout His ministry, Jesus had made it very clear that the kingdom of God was a spiritual reality. But old habits die hard, and old teachings are hard to get rid out of your mind. These Jewish disciples had been taught from their earliest days that the kingdom was a physical, theocratic, earthly kingdom. And Jesus continually said to His disciples that He came not to bring about an earthly kingdom just for the Jews, but a spiritual kingdom for people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. But their sights are still understandably fixed on Israel and the promises God made to Israel and the Jews. And they're still thinking in an earthly way. And I like what John Calvin says in his commentary here. He says, "In that question, there are about as many errors as there are words. They're misunderstanding the kingdom. They're misunderstanding Israel. They're misunderstanding so many things. They want to know God's plan for exactly what He has in store for Israel." But look what Jesus says in verse 7. He says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." It says, if Jesus is saying here what many Christians should have listened to throughout church history, is it's not for you to make the charts and graphs of end time events. It's not for you to know when this is going to happen or when this is going to happen or all these different dates and seasons. It's not your business to try to figure out when God's going to do everything that God's going to do. And notice what He does. He lifts their eyes from their focus on Israel and the Jews, and He essentially says, "I've got a kingdom that you're going to be proclaiming throughout the whole wide world." Look what He says in verse 8. "You will receive power When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, this is the promise of the Father, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. He says, you got your sights set way too low. I'm sending you out throughout the whole world, not just to Israel. I'm sending you out throughout all the earth to proclaim the kingdom of God. And in order to communicate that supernatural message, you have to have supernatural, unearthly power. And so that's why he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is not optional. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and in the life of the Christian church is not optional. He is not a secondary matter. It is not a tertiary matter. This is essential for the church. We cannot do anything of spiritual significance or value and worth without the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we have received the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait in Jerusalem. We receive the Holy Spirit now. When we believe, the Bible says in Romans 8, 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So if you're a genuine believer, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. But even that's not enough. Because Ephesians 5, 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so there is a need to be continuously filled with the Spirit, continuously empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the mission that Christ has called us to do. Your intellect's not enough. Your innovative techniques and fads, that won't do it. Your new church growth techniques, it's not it. You need power from on high. You need to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, don't you get the idea that you can do anything that I've called you to do by just going out and doing it? You need the power of the risen Christ living within you. You can't go anywhere with a car without gas, no matter how nice that car is, right? You've got to fill it up with gas so that it has the power to go. And he says, you need to be filled up with the Spirit of the living Jesus Christ if you're going to be witnesses. And notice that he sets a plan here that's really going to carry us through the rest of the book of Acts. You're going to start in Jerusalem. And then you're going to go to Judea and Samaria, outside of Jerusalem, still in Israel. But then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. You're going to start where you are there, and you're going to move out and out and out and out and out and out. And in the book of Acts, that's the exact outline of the book. The earlier chapters deal with the church in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria, and then we see it going to the Gentiles, and it just starts, gospel starts going throughout the world. Starts with Peter in Jerusalem, then it moves out to the conversion of Paul, Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit is just doing this dynamic, explosive growth by his power. There's always a danger when the church thinks it can do its mission in its own strength or with its own resources or just with the power of the mind or just with the power of words. All of that is vain. All of that is empty without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus not only prepares his disciples by giving them the content they need, you see, he also prepares his disciples and empowers his disciples by giving them the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go up into heaven, but the Spirit's going to come down. I'm going up so that the Spirit can come down. It's interesting, if you study the upper room discourse of Jesus in John 14 to 17, Jesus reveals there essentially that the Holy Spirit and Jesus have a tag team ministry. Jesus goes up, tag, then the Spirit comes down. And Jesus says, Spirit can't come down unless I go up. And so it's your advantage that I go away and ascend into heaven, because when I ascend into heaven, then I send forth the Spirit down from heaven to empower you to witness. I'm so thankful that Jesus hasn't left us without power. He hasn't left us to do the mission of the church on our own. Many of you know the notorious mayor of Chicago, mayor for I think 21 years, Richard Daley. Richard Daley was known for Mayor Daley was known for being very mean and unkind to his employees, treated them more like underlings. But he had a speechwriter who came to him on one occasion and asked for a raise. Mayor Daley said to him, "You are not going to get a raise." And he said, "You should just be happy that you're working for a great American hero, Mayor Daley," speaking in reference to himself. Well, shortly thereafter, Mayor Daley was to give a speech at a convention of veterans. And he had the terrible habit of not preparing his speech beforehand and not reading the speech that the speechwriter gave him beforehand. So he got before a convention of veterans and he took out his speech and he began to read. And in the speech he said, "I'm concerned about veterans in our country. I'm concerned that we're not taking care of them." And he continued to read the speech that the speechwriter gave, and he said, I propose a 17-point plan for how we're going to care for our veterans at local and state levels and federal levels, and here's what we're going to do." And then Mayor Daley turned the page, and at the top of the next page, the speechwriter had written, "You're on your own now, you great American hero." Now, I don't know, I couldn't find out what Mayor Daley did from then on. I'm sure he had to improvise those 17 points. But essentially, he was given the start of the speech, but he wasn't given the power to finish it. Jesus has not done that for us. Aren't you glad? Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's given us the content. He's prepared us, but he's also empowered us by giving us power within in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. And so you see, Jesus prepares his followers. You see, he empowers his followers. In the third and final scene here, you see how Jesus inspires his followers. In verses 9 through 11, Luke tells us about the ascension of Jesus and the details of it. Jesus has given his disciples the instructions about what their mission is, and they're still looking on, listening to their Lord. But as they're looking on, it says he was lifted up. Can you imagine seeing this? Lifted up in a cloud. Bible commentators tell us that that cloud most likely refers to the Shekinah glory of the Lord, this beautiful cloud of the effulgence of God's glory and the person of Christ going up into heaven. And the disciples were understandably doing kind of what we would be doing, staring speechless into heaven as Jesus has gone up. What do you say after you see something like that happen? Two men appear, and based on the description of these two men, it's clear that these two men are angels. They're dressed in white, and they're described as angels are described throughout the Bible. And they say to them, the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring off into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now notice that phrase, "in the same way." King James said, "in like manner." Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's going to come down from heaven in the same way that he ascended. And so what that means is if we understand the ascension, we're prepared to understand the descent, the second coming. Because essentially the ascension is a picture of the second coming in reverse. And so we are to ask ourselves, when Jesus is inspiring his apostles by ascending in their presence before him, how did he ascend into heaven? Well, he ascended bodily. Guess what, folks? He's returning bodily. He ascended literally. He's returning literally. He ascended publicly so they could see him. He's returning publicly. Jesus says, "As lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." You don't miss lightning shining through the sky. Jesus is going to return in glory. He ascended in glory. In the clouds of heaven, he's coming on the clouds, the scripture says, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced his hands and his feet, because he's going to raise the dead when he returns. You're not going to miss him when he comes. The scripture is clear that there's a shout of the archangel. There's a the blast of the trumpet of God, and Jesus Christ will appear in the heavens, and he will come down literally, physically, bodily, gloriously, visibly, and every eye will see him coming down to this earth. He's ascended from earth to heaven. He's coming back from heaven to earth. Think about this. The last image that is burning through the minds and hearts of the disciples as they are about to go out through Jerusalem and proclaim the gospel and suffer tremendous persecution is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ascending to his Father's throne. And that is a picture of him coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring that throne that is in heaven down to this earth and establish a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. Sometimes when we think about the motivation for mission or the motivation for witness, we say things like, well, imagine the fires of hell and imagine all these people who are perishing and we got to get out and rescue people from hell. And yes, hell is real. And yes, there are people who are perishing in sin and headed for hell and we want them to be saved through Jesus. But that can kind of be a defeatist negative picture. The picture that Christ has given us is, look at this King who's died for a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation and paid the price to redeem them. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven in power and glory. And is not the Lamb worthy to receive those people for whom he died? Those people he calls by his Holy Spirit to be saved? And we get to go out and tell them how to be reconciled to this King? It's a picture of victory. It's a picture that's inspiring. Of Christ as King, ascended into heaven, seated on a throne, interceding for his people, coming again in glory. And that's supposed to inspire us and motivate us to bear witness. You know, this entire passage can really be summarized in four words: up, down, out, and back. If you remember those four words, you remember this entire section and you remember the entire book of Acts. Up, Jesus has gone up into heaven as King. Down, the Holy Spirit has come down on the church. Out, the church is supposed to go out and proclaim the gospel. Back, we don't stop until Jesus comes back. Because he said this gospel of the kingdom is to be proclaimed among all the nations, and then the end will come. It's not for us to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, to get wrapped up in charts and dates about the end times and try to figure out when everything's going to happen. It's not for us to be staring as stargazers off into heaven, just pondering the mysteries of all that we can think about when it comes to the ascension, but it's for us to go out and be witnesses, as Jesus has called us to be witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what you're going to see in the book of Acts is a Christ who is still doing and still teaching. He says, in that first book, I told you what Jesus began to do and teach, but Jesus is risen, he's ascended into heaven, and he's still doing and teaching stuff through his apostles and through his church. And we see that in the book of Acts as the gospel of Jesus goes forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be effective witnesses for Christ, we must keep in our mind and in our hearts this picture of Jesus, who suffered for our sins, who died and was buried, who rose again, but who also ascended in clouds of glory to heaven's throne. And he's coming again. And when he comes, he doesn't come as Savior, he comes as Judge. And we have a job to do in the meantime. Between his ascent into heaven and his descent from heaven, we are to proclaim the gospel. Until that day, to borrow Wesley's words, lo, he comes with clouds descending. Once for favored sinners, slain. Thousand saints attending, fill the trail of his train. Hasten quickly, God appears on earth to reign. As we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus and as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, let us be zealous in testifying to the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an exciting book that is set in front of us in this book of Acts of how Christ has ascended into heaven, poured out His Spirit on the church, and given us a mission. Lord, forgive us for not carrying out the mission that You've given to us. Help us to repent of our guilty silence and help us to receive the filling and the empowerment of the Spirit that we might be witnesses starting in Jerusalem and then going out throughout the entire world proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray, Lord, that our church would be faithful to the Holy Scriptures and, yes, true to our faith, but also obedient to this great commission. And may we know that the ascended Christ has fully prepared us and fully empowered us and fully inspired us to do the work that You've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.